We turn again this evening in God's Word to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we read again the first 18 verses of this chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. I call your attention this evening to the 14th verse of John 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, one might be tempted to look upon our text this evening merely as a profoundly doctrinal statement. It is that, to be sure, but it is more than that. And if this text will profit us today, then we must understand that this is a beautiful confession of the astounding wonder of our salvation. It is the revelation of what God Himself has revealed to us, which we have experienced, and which we have seen with our eyes through the inspired apostle. For although a parenthetical statement in the text, it is no less a significant part of the text. We beheld his glory. May the Holy Spirit give us to see that tonight. The glorious Christ, the one who came to save us, is the Word become flesh. The very Word who from eternity was with God and was God has come from the very height of heaven to dwell among us. And in that very coming of the Son of God, the one by whom God speaks and reveals himself, in that Word become flesh is our salvation. Consider with me then the Word become flesh, made like us, dwelling among us and with us, and full of grace and truth. the Word was made flesh. What a transition. What astounding truth is revealed to us in this text. As I indicated in my brief introduction, and as is clearly revealed in the immediate context as well as in this verse, the Word is God. The second person of the Holy Trinity, he is the only begotten of the Father. And when the text says of the Father, it speaks quite literally of the only begotten coming from the side of the Father. It's a phrase parallel in meaning to what we read in verse 18 of the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. The text speaks of the eternal generation of the Son and emphasizes, therefore, his deity. The emphasis throughout the opening verses of this chapter is on the deity of Christ, very God of very God, an emphasis that's carried on throughout John's gospel account, which is to say that the one who calls himself the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the Ancient of Days, the Infinite One, whose name is eternal, assumed the nature of a cradled infant, sleeping in his virgin mother's arms. The plant of heavenly renown, the rose of Sharon, became a root out of a dry ground. The one whose very name exudes grace, heavenly beauty, a glory before which no man can stand, no, not the angels in heaven, became one without form or comeliness, without beauty, lest people should desire him for the wrong reasons. See the last verses of Isaiah 52 and the first of Isaiah 53. People of God, there is no way for us to measure the depths of the humiliation revealed in the words, "The Word was made flesh." It's an absolutely staggering concept. If you can imagine for a moment, one of the heavenly creatures, an angel, or one of the greatest among men, a king, becoming a mosquito, or a fly, or a worm, then perhaps you can begin to grasp the drastic descent involved in the Word becoming flesh. I say, perhaps you can begin to see the astounding nature of the Word's humiliation, and yet the comparison hardly matches the wonder of it. It takes, you might say, the very thought of an angel or a king suddenly becoming a vile creature, a despised insect. Why, that's impossible. It takes an imagination even more wild than that of a small child. But for the infinite God to be joined with the finite, for the Creator to become a creature of the dust, this is no imagination. Even though the very thought of it leaves us speechless. What we deal with here is not a vague theory. It's not the speculation of rationalism. It's an amazing historical fact. We are struck with adoring reverence and can only exclaim with the apostle, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." The Word became flesh. The Word reveals the Son of God as the revealer of God. He's the interpreter of his Father's mind, the one who speaks and it is done, who commands and it stands fast. He revealed his Father's mind in the garden, as well as throughout the Old Testament. He comes to us today as the Word of God, revealing God's truth and grace. And we are told in Revelation 19, verse 13, that when heaven opens to reveal his second coming, he shall be called by the name, the Word of God. Even though he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one name of prominence by which he shall be known is this, the Word of God. And when you consider this name, the Word, in the light of verse 1, as well as in combination with the revelation that he is the only begotten of the Father, as the text tells us, then you realize that this name denotes the existence of the Word with the Father, his relation and nearness to him, his equality with him, and particularly the distinction of his person from him, as well as his eternal being with him. He was always with him, and is, and ever will be. He was in the counsel and covenant of grace, and in the creation of the universe, and is with him in the providential government of the world. He was with him eternally as the Son of God in heaven. He was with him even while he stood as a man upon earth. And he's with him now and ever shall be. The one who by the Holy Spirit makes known the glory of God and reveals his truth and grace. The Word became flesh. That is, he became a man. But you notice that's not what the text says. There's a reason why the text does not simply say he became a man. Although that's certainly true, the union of God with us is more fully expressed by that term flesh. Flesh, in this instance, speaks of the entire human nature, body, soul, spirit, and that too in its humiliated earthly form. While the Word became man, the term flesh denotes the frailty of our human existence. It emphasizes the condescension, the abasement of the Word of God, our Savior. Romans 8, verse 3 speaks of God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was entirely human, like us, with one exception. Though in the likeness of sinful flesh, he was without sin. He was made flesh, literally became flesh. He did so, even as our children memorize from Luke 1 and from our own confession of faith, being conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. This becoming flesh was not a matter of the divine changing into the human, the Word changing into a man. We have to be very careful here not to misunderstand. There are similar expressions in Scripture expressions such as he was made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, or he was made a curse for us, Galatians 3, verse 13. The meaning is not that he was turned into sin or turned into a curse, nor does the text mean that the divine was turned into flesh. Rather, the person of the Son of God took upon himself the human nature. In the words of Hebrews 2, verse 16, he took on him the seed of Abraham. The divine became also human. Christ remained what he is and became what he was not. He took the human nature into personal union with himself so that the two natures, human and divine, are both in him in a union that cannot be dissolved. In that union, that amazing union of the Word become flesh, is the virtue and efficacy of all Christ's works as mediator. The Word became flesh. Now think of that. What flesh? The flesh of an infant. The Word became the flesh of an infant. As one who cannot speak a word. That was his beginning as flesh. Think about the humility of that. The Word became one who can't speak a word. And to what end? To the fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 6. So that he could say in truth, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Go back a few verses in John 1, and you remember what we considered. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. That was the humility of the coming of the Son of God. The Word became flesh. It was the love of God that brought it to pass. Love for himself and love for his own. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Because that Word was made flesh to dwell among us. Add to the wonder, the eternal Son of God, the Word, dwelling with us. He became flesh, holy though he was, not to separate himself from us, not to live in a place of solitude, showing himself set apart. He tabernacled among us, made his dwelling place with us, who are sinners. He came not to live in obscurity, but to reveal the love of the Father for all his own. What an amazing truth this is. The very creator of the universe, the one who from eternity lived in the fellowship of the divine life, as we considered this morning, a member of the Godhead with the Father and the Holy Spirit, came to live with us. Let's try to grasp the significance of this, beloved. One of the most, if not the most, significant truth to which we hold as Protestant Reformed churches and which in fact distinguishes us even from other Reformed churches, is the truth of the everlasting covenant of grace, unconditionally and divinely established and realized with elect believers and their seed. It is that doctrine which lies as the foundation and the fountain of the whole Christian life. When you live in the knowledge of this truth and experience it as your own living and loving relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you will live a life of gratitude to God. Or to put it negatively, our failure to live antithetically, to live godly, to live in gratitude to God, is a direct consequence of our failure to live in the consciousness of the glory of our covenant relationship with Him. But the covenant, let's remember, belongs to God Himself. It begins with God Himself, as we saw this morning in our consideration of the truth of the Trinity. That covenant life exists within the triune God. It is the covenant is the expression of God's own life, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, living an eternally blessed life of fellowship and love within that divine being. That's the covenant. That is Scripture's revelation of the Trinity, the revelation of God as the covenant God. But that truth is what makes this text such an amazing revelation of the gospel of grace. The blessed God who lives that perfect covenant life within Himself had no need to reveal that covenant life to creatures outside Himself. What, after all, could a mere creature, a work of His own hands, add to His own perfect life? But reveal His covenant life, He would. He would do so out of His own sovereign good pleasure, predestinating us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, as we read in Ephesians 1 verse 5. And notice that adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself means that He would take us into His own covenant life, His own family life, as it were. But to do so would have to involve a wonder, the weight of which can never be measured. Although also the fall into sin was part of God's divine purpose, that fall made clear that we, as creatures, cannot of ourselves stand in a living relationship with God, with the Holy One. Satan brought us into captivity to the law of sin. And our sin has exposed the truth that there is an infinite chasm between us and God, a chasm that we cannot possibly bridge. There is not any way for us to bridge that chasm between us and God and to enter into His covenant fellowship. Not the most brilliant minds, not the most astounding products of man's ingenuity, not any number of gifts or offerings, not any number of good works on our part can bring us into fellowship with the Holy One, who himself is set apart from all creatures, let alone sinful creatures. If God will establish his covenant with us, if God will receive us into his own family life as children and heirs, he alone must and can do so. And this covenant relationship is centrally realized in the incarnation of the Son of God, the Word become flesh. That's the significance, the gospel significance of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. The text before us today reveals the beginning of that amazing truth set forth in Revelation 21, verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Do you begin to grasp the amazing wonder of this, beloved? The expression that he dwelt among us is a literal allusion to the tabernacle. Literally, the text says that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Children, do you remember what that Old Testament tabernacle was all about? That Old Testament tabernacle was a beautiful figure of God taking his own people into his own fellowship. There God abode with his people. There the sacrifices were brought and offered. And there the church found acceptance with the Holy One. There God revealed himself in all the types and shadows of the Old Testament, and particularly in the cloud of glory in the most holy place. And do you remember what made it the most holy place? The acceptance of the people of God was on the basis of one thing, and one thing only. That which was symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant. And what was at the top of that Ark of the Covenant? The atonement cover, the mercy seat. And upon it was sprinkled the blood, pointing to the blood of Christ, through which alone we find acceptance with God. God and his people dwelling together in covenant fellowship. That was the picture. That was the gospel picture of the tabernacle. And this text speaks of God dwelling among us, revealing that Christ was the fulfillment of that Old Testament tabernacle. Within that human nature of Jesus stood God himself. The tabernacle was the type of Christ's human nature, of no beauty on the outside, but full of holiness within. It was beneath the curtain, so to speak, of a true humanity that the person of the Son of God in divine nature resided. A distinction of natures in the unity of the all-glorious person the Son of God, the infinite Jehovah, become our brother kinsman. So Christ himself is God with us, the fulfillment of the everlasting covenant of grace, God taking us into his own fellowship and giving us to enjoy his infinite and unspeakable love. That's the wonder. That's the divine wonder of the coming of the Son of God. The Word became flesh. And so it must be. God alone can save us. God would save us, all who are his. The way of salvation, the deep, dark way of fully satisfying the justice of God, required this. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. As we read in Hebrews 2, verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And so we see him full of grace and truth for us. Even though the Word became flesh, even though the divine was clothed with human nature, yet those who saw him in the flesh, and they beheld his glory. He came into our flesh, not empty, but full of grace and truth. And the revelation of that fullness was not for himself. That was for us. They saw in him the glory that could only belong to the King of glory, the only begotten of the Father. While surrounded by thousands of contaminating influences and temptations, he did no sin. Neither was there any guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. He entered into this world of sin and moral pollution and yet remained untainted. And so it had to be. Just as one grain of sand making its way into the intricate workings of a camera renders it useless, so one taint of pollution in the soul of the incarnate Redeemer, one flaw in his human nature, would have invalidated, abolished his whole work as our surety. The sacrifice that God would accept as satisfaction for our debt, that had to be perfect. And so it was, as we are told in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The glory seen in him was recognized and characterized as the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Through the veil of his flesh, there radiated such glory that those who were given by the Spirit to see the light knew that he was the Messiah, the Christ of God. It was such a glory in word and deed that it could only be the glory of the eternal Son of God, the Word, the revealer of God in human nature. It was that glory that revealed Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior sent from God, indeed Emmanuel, God with us. It was the revelation of that glory in him that drew out of his disciples the confession upon which the church is built. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's what we must see in him. If Christmas is to mean anything to you, it must mean that. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. That we must see. And that we do see, as did the apostles. Yes, the apostles saw him with their own eyes and heard him with their own ears. They beheld his glory. But not to be lost in this expression is the fact that their beholding of this glory of the Redeemer was not just what they saw with their natural eyes. For we are told in the context, and we considered that truth, the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And how true isn't that today? Although the world was made by him, he's the one who gave every person life and breath, yet they deny him. But then verse 11 tells us something even more astounding. As we considered last week, he came into his own, and his own received him not. How then did the disciples and others behold his glory? They saw with the eyes given them in that life from above. That life that was given them not of birth, not of their own will, but by the will of the Father, as we are told in verse 13. The glory of the Word become flesh, therefore, is a glory revealed by the Holy Spirit to the spiritual eyes of all who believe. And that glory is revealed and beheld in the grace and truth of this Redeemer. He's full of grace and truth. He is so as the Word, as the one through whom God reveals himself as the Savior of his people. The Word become flesh is full of grace and truth. I've told you before, grace speaks of beauty. That's its most basic meaning. And that beauty is not something physical, but essential. We might even say spiritual. Grace describes God. But that grace also comes to expression as the unmerited favor of God and the power by which God makes us beautiful in his sight. That Word that became flesh is full of grace. The full expression of God's grace is seen in him. And from him are all the blessings of grace: justifying, pardoning, adopting, sanctifying, and preserving grace. He is the one who speaks and brings to accomplishment all the promises of grace, all of light and life, comfort and joy and peace in the gospel. He's full of grace for us who are his, for us for whom he became flesh. The same word become flesh is full of truth, gospel truth, God's truth. In him is found the sum and substance of all the types and prophecies concerning him. Yes, truth was revealed also in the Old Testament by the Word, but it was obscured in the shadows. The coming of the Word become flesh was the removal of the truth from the shadows. And the casting of that truth into brilliant light. Jesus is full of truth. The shadows are gone. Through the incarnate Word and by the Spirit, the minds of all who believe are enlightened. And note well, when the apostle writes that they beheld his glory, they beheld this glory, not only after his resurrection, when he appeared to them before his ascension into heaven, they beheld his glory while he was still in the likeness of sinful flesh. They beheld it because he was so different, so holy. They beheld him as full of grace and truth, not only in those mighty works which he performed, by which he demonstrated his divine power. They beheld him full of grace and truth in the word that he spoke with such divine authority. They saw his glory in the revelation of God to them by his word. Don't forget, that's what his name, the Word, denotes. He's the one by whom God speaks and reveals himself to us. He's the life-giving Word. So this same apostle John writes in 1 John 1, verse 2, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." And so you and I have seen him and believed. Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, the Son of God, in whom alone is life, made his dwelling place with us in order to impart to us that grace and truth of which he is full. We who were empty, indeed, who were in the darkness and shadow of death, have received his likeness, his fullness. For me, in human nature, he walked the way of perfect obedience, even to the cross, to accomplish my salvation. For me, in his human nature, he says, "I am he that liveth." For me, in his human nature, he now pleads in heaven. For me, in his human nature, knowing my infirmities, he gives of his Holy Spirit and grace for grace. And so receiving of that fullness of his grace and truth, we have been given a place in the tabernacle of God, made God's covenant people. And from the glorified human lips of the Word become flesh, the amazing welcome will soon be spoken. Come, ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Amen. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe before the wonder of the Word become flesh to dwell among us. And we thank thee and pray that our lives may reflect that thankfulness. Give us, therefore, to live in the consciousness of the relationship in which we stand to thee by Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.